Good morning. Did not wait for me to draw near to you, to clothe yourself with frail humanity. Did not wait for me to cry out to you, to let me hear your voice calling me. And I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came seek and save the lost. You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothe yourself with frail humanity. Did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. And I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful you that you came to seek and save the lost.
Thank you so much, Vicki. Good morning, everybody. How nice to see you today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your great faithfulness. You put us in life and kept us there. Father, you bring us through many different circumstances and situations, and all that doesn't kill us makes us stronger, though we are crucified together with Christ. And there's certain things you can't fix. And therefore, you declare our co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into his death and by it into his resurrection. In resurrection life. Thank you that we worship the true and living God, Jesus Christ. That we're body parts of his upon the earth. And that we have this brilliant future ahead of us, each and every one of us, as we cleave and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended and seated at God's right hand, steering all the events of history, and in control of all things, even coronaviruses that attack the world by divine decree, so that, Father, you can have your way among mankind and that men would turn to you and believe so that they might be saved for all eternity, even if it means they perish. Now, there's nothing to keep us here anyway. Father, we thank you for these things. Bless the word of God as it goes forth today as we look at the Thessalonians and the message of good news delivered to them by the Apostle Paul, that chief of sinners made the chief apostle, that wrecker of churches made the wise master builder. We pray these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Anybody think they've been to China, or has anybody been to China? Any of you been to China? Okay, good. Because we're going to put you in isolation if that's the case. Quarantine you. You know, the coronavirus means the king of viruses. That sounds like a bad one to me. In a way, do you see all the flurry that's going on about this? They're not telling you everything, I don't think. I think it's like the bubonic plague. So I hope it doesn't attack. I mean, I hope it doesn't become an epidemic. But we'll pray about that, that we'll be kept safe here in Pennsylvania. The rest of the world can go. We just don't want to die of the coronavirus. The king of viruses. So the message today is entitled, Loving and Praying for One Another. So we'll do that where the coronavirus is concerned. It's Sunday, January 26th, 2020. And don't be upset by the big dumpster in the back. We're not going anywhere. Not yet, anyway. Somebody moved out from upstairs and left all their stuff, so they dumpstered it, and then I got to throw all my extra stuff that's laying around here for years when I sold furniture, etc., which I really don't do anymore, into the dumpster. And my son, I'm going to ask him to do something after service. He doesn't even know it yet. Yeah, you better run. 1 Thessalonians 3. We'll attempt to do the whole chapter, which is 13 big verses. 13 little verses. 13 big verses. Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. We have the record of that in Acts 17. And I'll read that to you in a moment. And then he says this, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. This is how it happened. Here we got somebody coming in there. We'll wait for just a second. Good morning. Welcome. Find a seat. We just got started. Turn to Acts 17, verse 1. Oh, less his friends. Okay. Well, you don't admit it, do you? We won't hold that against you. No, not at all. We're in 1 Thessalonians 3, but we're going to Acts 17 to show you what happened here at the beginning and the circumstances surrounding Paul's visit to Thessalonica. This is how it happened in Acts 17:1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three consecutive Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, that is the anointed one of God, promised from long ago, promised from the Garden of Eden in the Protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. This is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded from the Scriptures of truth and joined Paul and Silas. That means they believed as Paul and Silas did, as Paul and Silas taught, preached, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, that is the Gentile believers, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. Jason was an official in the synagogue. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world. I hope somebody says that about us. They said, these who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus, not the coronavirus, but Jesus is king, even over the coronavirus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, I guess he had to pay a fine of some kind, they released them to hold him over for court. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded. They're in Berea now, a neighboring city. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Notice how slowly I said that. This should be very important to all of us. What did they do? They examined the scriptures daily. Yes, they did. And they received the word with enthusiasm. Let me see. Anybody enthusiastic here today to receive the word? Did you come expectantly? Expecting the Lord to show you something, to tell you something, to teach you something that you don't already know? Something that you haven't heard or understood before? It can happen each and every time. That should be our mental attitude. That should be our attitude as we come to the house of the Lord, as we set our foot into the house of the Lord, being more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. In Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. So, what did they do? They received the word and searched the scriptures daily. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. They remained in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. That is, taking Paul to Athens, where Paul would remain for a period of time alone. According to the Acts timeline, Paul spent only 3 to 4 weeks in Thessalonica, and Silas and Timothy, several more, it doesn't tell us how long, but probably several more weeks, before leaving and rejoining Paul, who was alone in Athens. As a result of this, the first visit was that some Jews and many of the God-fearing Greeks believed in Christ as God and Savior. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, same book that we're studying, it tells us in the first chapter what their response was. It says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols." That's significant. "And serve a living and true God. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He's the living and true God. And to wait for his Son, Christ, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." Notice the language here. It could be a little confusing. It says they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son. Well, who is his Son? The living and true God. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. That's the mystery. Jesus is God. Manifest in the flesh. Vindicated in the spirit, viewed by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory, who is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. And therefore God has called all men everywhere to change their mind, to believe in Christ as God and our Savior, the only one. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other Savior. No other God and Savior. For there is only one, Christ Jesus, who is God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the glorious God and Savior, our glorious God and great Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. So, they turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for Christ, who is coming. His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's wrath coming upon the earth. The wrath of God is coming upon the earth. Those who believe in Christ escape the wrath of God. We're not appointed under wrath, but under salvation. And we'll learn about that in the next two chapters, 4 and 5, of 1 Thessalonians and the entire body of 2 Thessalonians, which is on the subject of the end time, events and prophecy, the coming of Antichrist, etc., etc. And we will discuss that Mike Bloomberg is the Antichrist. No. Could be. He's one of the he has the qualifications have been missing in the other ones that were anticipated or predicted to be the Antichrist. He is Jewish. He's Jewish, so has to be part Jew, according to the scriptures. Verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, Paul says, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul reminds them that affliction is appointed for them, that is for him as their apostle, and for the demonstration of God's power and deliverance in their weakness and surpassing greatness and power of the gospel of Christ to fully persuade and to save to the uttermost those who believe. A great demonstration and illustration of the reality of God's salvation through the apostles and their suffering and their affliction. Just like you and I, it's been appointed unto us not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. And all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Philippians 1:29 and 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, for indeed we were with you and kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. He's saying what we told you would happen has happened. What we told you would happen has come to pass. We always tell you the truth. We don't hide anything. We don't soft sell or soft soap any of it. We don't withhold anything that's profitable, but declare unto you always, even to the dissatisfaction or disappointment of some, the full counsel of God in Acts 20:27. Acts 20, Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. You have to know it all, know the whole story. And teaching, he says, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, he says, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account is dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel, the good news, of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. He decreed the gospel clearly, and no one is without excuse. Now, no one has an excuse. They are all without excuse. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God. Verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, Paul says, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Sometime after all of this, Paul's initial visit, Paul would send Timothy again, this time to get what's called a sit rep. Remember sit rep? Situation report. SITREP. It's a military term for a situation report. See how they were doing. Check on their status and their progress in the Lord. And see if they needed some follow-up. Here we'll find that the Lord followed up on each and every one of them, even as he does with each and every one of us. Sometimes he uses us or a church or a minister to do that with some, to bring them into a mode of study and progress and discipleship. And other times the Lord just does it all by himself. And he can do it all by himself, although he does work through the body of Christ and through the church. The church that Jesus built, that the gates of hell will not prevail against. So, Paul sent Timothy for a SITREP, and thankfully, it would be seen that the Lord himself, by his Holy Spirit, had fully and faithfully followed up with them in Thessalonica and Berea, and the truth communicated had great effect. As sweeping changes occurred in the lives of these young believers, though they had little in the way of Scripture. Remember, the Scriptures were just being written out, even as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians fits into the timeline of Acts. What they had sustained and kept them, the little bit that they had, sustained them and kept them, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the growth provided by God Almighty Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Some water, some plant, some water, but God gives growth or gives the increase. Therefore, those who water are nothing, those who plant are nothing. And God that gives the increase or growth is everything. To every one of us and every one of them. Verse 6 says that, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. See, for these, life would never be the same again. The old ways were replaced in such a short time. And with little persuasion, but great persuasion by the Lord himself and by the Holy Spirit, and follow up by him, by the new, and the old things had suddenly and permanently become new. All the old things were gone. Suddenly, all things had become new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, as is true for you, whether you know it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you see it happening or not, it is true for me. And it's true for you. If any man be in Christ. Are you in Christ? I am. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creature. Really? That's what it says. Must be true. God said it. All that is old has passed away. All that is new has come to stay. You need a new life? You have one already. Live it. Seek the Lord each day. He'll show you that life, and then you'll walk effortlessly in it, as he empowers you to do so. In every single case, those who come to him, he does not disappoint. Those who believe in him are never disappointed. Never. Those who don't are continually disappointed and grow more and more disinterested, and their life doesn't turn out all that well, or well at all, for that matter. So he says, but now that Timothy has come and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, Paul's talking about him and his team, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Timothy's report was a really good one. As he told of the deep longing and affection that existed there among the converts, the short period of time that Paul spent in Thessalonica and Berea, and then the follow-up, two follow-up visits of Timothy and others. Their kind thoughts and their desire to see Paul, which was equal to his, for seeing them once again. Paul had the same desire for all of them. This was all the encouragement that Paul needed for his abundant rejoicing. And it's a good thing. Same here. I know that you're walking in the truth. That's all the encouragement that I need. And my life is complete. My happiness is made full by your desire to gather together with me in the presence of Christ in the local assembly each week. That's all I need to be happy. Nothing else. Longing to be together for our mutual benefit and edification along with the superior happiness of our face-to-face encounter with one another. And guess who else is here? Jesus is here himself. Christ himself in our midst. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said it. Therefore, it must be so. He said, for where two or three have gathered together in my name. Who's gathered together here in his name today? Oh, it's more than two or three. I am there in their midst. I'm in their midst. I'm among them. Welcome, Lord Jesus. You're here. We acknowledge your presence with us here today as you walk the aisles of our church. He sits in the back where he can see all of you at the same time. Isn't that a wonderful promise that he's here? You know what? People would come to church if they believed Jesus was there, wouldn't they? But they won't come if they don't, and that's why they don't come. That's one of the reasons, one of the main reasons they don't go to church. They don't believe Jesus is there. Jesus said, when you come to church, I'm there. I used to say to certain people in my family, I was at church today and Jesus asked where you were. He was there and you weren't. And then there's other people that said, in Luke's gospel, there's an account where he says that there are those who said, oh yeah, we know that. They say about Jesus, they said, well, you came to our town. And we ate and drank there. And you know, they had a festival and you were there and you came to our town. And he says, that's funny. You know that I came to your town, but I didn't see you there. You didn't gather together when I came. What was going on? Oh, there must have been other things that were far more important. Far more important than meeting together with Jesus Christ in the local assembly where two or three have gathered together in his name, where he's there in the midst of his people. Jesus is here, and how wonderful it is. But believers don't believe that that's so, and therefore they forsake the assembling of themselves together, and it becomes habitual. In Hebrews 10:25, until you rarely see them, and suddenly they become very defensive if you would say, you missed them or asked them where they've been. We know where Eddie was. He was in the hospital and he had a stroke. We don't have to ask you that, right, Eddie? Right. I heard him say yes. They're defensive because you ask them where they've been. And the only reason you ask them is because Jesus asked where they were when you met together and Jesus was in your midst. They say, leave me alone. Don't bother me. None of your business. Okay, whatever. See, it just makes us happy to see you. And to shake your holy hand. That's the only reason we want to see you and ask you where you've been. Because it's just such good. It's so good to see you back. Here Paul says that the affliction of rejection and persecution that he endured would have been unbearable had it not been for the fact that the Thessalonians remained steadfast in their faith. Verse 7. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Their faith was all the comfort and encouragement that the apostle needed to get him through his current ordeal of suffering, making everything worthwhile. Verse 8, for now we really live, he says, if you stand firm in the Lord. If you stand firm, Paul says, I am comforted. My life is complete. Your faith and progress makes my life worthwhile, should I have any part in it at all. If in any way my preaching or my prayer and concern for you has any weight at all, my life is worth living and I'm satisfied. You have to be a pastor to understand this. And, or a parent with Christian children. or a Christian to know those who you desire so much to have a wonderful and blessed life of every kind of grace benefit, who rejects the Word of God in the local assembly, who can't have it because of that, and won't come. You feel terrible, and you just wish they could come and be here so you could shake their holy hand, give them a big holy smooch. Nothing in our life. Oh, let's go back here. I didn't do verse 9. Verse 8, he says, "For now, we really live if you stand firm. See, if any one of you should peel off, I would be greatly distressed." So don't do it. Don't distress me. This is the plight of the pastor who watches for your souls and longs after you with the very guts or affections of Christ. Downside of the ministry. That is the occupational hazard, as it were, of the ministry. To care about the people God's given you so much that your life isn't complete unless they're doing fine or doing well. Verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy?" And generally in this congregation, it's been such a wonderful experience and easy to deal with, although we've had some times where it's been gut-wrenching. So please don't wrench my guts, please. Or the Lord's or your own, for that matter. So, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Nothing in our life is greater, brings more joy than our fellowship and unity and family love, our relationship with Christ and with each other in Christ, bound together in love in a strand of three cords, two weak ones and one strong one, that can't be easily broken or torn apart in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. If that should break down or anything should come between us, nothing hurts nearly as bad as that does. Nothing on this side of eternity. Nothing hurts more than when one is betrayed or forsaken by a friend. Moreover, one with whom you had sweet fellowship and doctrinal rapport, to be suddenly cut off and made a stranger. In Psalm 55:12, the psalmist says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with one of his disciples, says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." See, the principle of iron sharpening iron, that's two believers with a sharp edge sharpening one another, Proverbs 27:17, is an important principle in the Word of God in the body of Christ. And we don't want that anything to interfere with that close personal relationship that we have as the Lord stands between me and you, between me and thee. As David said to his dear friend Jonathan, whose love, David's love for Jonathan, he said, was greater than his love for women. And he's not talking about anything dirty or paltry. He's talking about a real, deep, agape, spiritual love and unity with another individual, a friendship so close that there's nothing better. So, iron sharpens iron. As iron sharpens iron, so does one man the soul of another man. Verse 10, he says, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete that which is lacking in your faith." See, this is the same longing that Paul had for all believers in all the churches, that he planted and that his team planted. He wanted to see them, and he wanted to preach to them the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the mystery of God, to establish the true identity of Christ against the sharp tongues of false and misleading rhetoric and philosophy of the Gnostics and the sharp knives. Sharp tongues of the false teachers and sharp knives of the ritualists, the Judaizers, the circumcisers, both of which followed Paul wherever the gospel of Christ took hold in the hearts of men and women to attempt to dissuade them. Paul always had opposition everywhere he went. To this end, that there would be only steadfast and immovable faith, hope, and love. Prayer factors in and restrains the influence of atmospheric interference from wandering spirits, seducing spirits, and the doctrines of demon spirits in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. In Hebrews 1:5, it says this, as those who taught that Jesus was just angelic, he was an angelic being, he says, well, for which of the angels, then, if Jesus is an angel, did he ever say, who, God, you are my son? Never said that about an angel. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, speaking of the humanity of Christ, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, to the angels, he says, who makes his angels gusts of wind, and his ministers, angelic ministers, flames of fire. See, you know what they do? You know what these do? They heat up, angels do, false ones, and the true ones, the elect and the fallen. They heat up that which should remain cool, like minor infractions. They really stoke them up until they're just all consuming. Disagreements over petty differences or secondary issues of theological debate, people problems, hurt feelings, pity parties, earthly conflicts and concerns heat up that which should remain cool. And likewise, there are spirits that cool that which should remain hot, like the desire to know Christ, to learn His Word, to serve the body of Christ in love, to help others, to strengthen and encourage others, to pray for pastors, leaders, and all believers, that there would be continuous progress in their lives and all the good things. Romans 1:9, for God, Paul says, whom I serve in my spirit, the preaching of the gospel of His Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, praying at all times, always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. We're in this thing together. While among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Paul saying, may we be drawn together with those who are slated to come and be with us, and for those who believe in Christ everywhere, may there be unity and harmony in the body of Christ as each one focuses upon Him, and all of us rally around our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, finding ourselves in the epicenter of God's will for one and all. What did He tell us we need to do? Gather together in the presence of the Lord and get into His Word, continue in His Word, if we want to be disciples of His. And if we don't, we will never be disciples of His, and we'll never know the truth, and we'll never be free. But if we do, we will. And all of those things, all those considerations. Verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So, questions. Is your love for the brethren increasing or decreasing? Which one? I hope you said increasing. How about your love for all mankind? It's not sentimental. Doesn't mean you have to like people or hang around with them, but you always desire God's highest and best for all people and are willing to serve them with the gospel. Should they ask you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, you do so with reverence and awe. How about those who oppose you and your ideals or your political position or your president? Did you pray today for Adam Schiff? How about Nancy Pelosi? How about Chuck Schumer? Did you pray for him? No. Why not? Pray now. They're going to need your prayers. Because things are going to change for them. I predict. I'm not political. I'm a biblicist. I believe Jesus Christ controls all things. And when the election does come and the candidates are chosen, no matter who's running for office, I'm voting for Jesus. Because he's in charge anyway. So, then he says this. Verse 13. So that he may establish your heart. Who? The Lord. May establish your hearts. In Hebrews 13:9, it says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be established. The heart be established by grace. The goodness, the kindness, the favor, and the blessing of God that can't be earned or deserved. It's given to us by faith alone, in Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That grace. And from his fullness we have all received, in grace against grace against grace. That's what we have in Christ. The heart's established in grace, which is gratitude resulting in love. So he says that we may establish your hearts without blame. Without blame, which is the result of continual apathy and undisciplined living, neglecting the daily intake of the Word of God, prayerlessness for believers, entertainment madness. You got some of that? Materialism or worldly pursuits. No spiritual priorities or values. Then he says, without blame, in holiness before our God and Father. And holiness always refers to staying filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, stop getting drunk all the time with wine, for that is a waste of time and resources, dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall. Singing and making a melody to the Lord in your heart. And filled with Holy Scripture. This is what it means to be blameless or to be holy. It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with Holy Scripture. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God, not singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall. Same result from the Word and the Spirit. Then he says, at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with all of his saints, he's coming with his saints. And I hope he's coming with us. Those who have perished, those who have died in the Lord will come with him, and those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet them in the air. We'll learn about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the next chapter on Tuesday night. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame. Relating to this verse in verse 3, in chapter 3. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love is the barometer of our acceptability, our condition, and our usefulness to the Lord in accomplishing his purpose of grace and glory in human history. One generation, one historical event, one nation, one person at a time. The changes that occur are always accompanied, don't forget this, by believing prayer. Don't forget to pray. If there's one thing that I could ask you for, it would be this, that you would continually pray for me. That's the only thing I want you to do for me, is pray for me. It will be seen in eternity how powerful and transforming the effect of simple believing prayer is in changing and bringing about so many changes. It will be shocking. Instead of praying, what do? We complain. When prayer could certainly change any given situation. It's the first place that we should go and not the last. Is it the first place you go? Or is it the last place you go? James said it best. He said, you do not have because you haven't asked. You never asked. God doesn't give it to you unless you ask. Certain things He won't give you unless you ask. James 4:2 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That's the ultimate reaction, isn't it? You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures or on your lusts. James 5:13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You make this out to be whatever you want, but it has to do with prayer for sure. The oil isn't supercharged with any type of healing properties, but the prayer is in every way, and that's just a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, in other words, he's suffering under divine discipline, or the long-range results of living in such a way that sickness pervades his life, it says they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. Let's do that. Let's start doing that. We're doing it on Tuesday night. Come and join us on Tuesday night. Come to church on Tuesday night. Come and join us before, 15 minutes before, our message, our service on Tuesday night for prayer. Come on. You'll see some wonderful things happen. I know that that prayer is powerful. In my own personal life. I told you about it. I'm not going to say it again. I'm not going to tell you again because some of you say, stop talking about that, and I will. Move on. So he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The fervent and effectual prayers of a righteous man avails much. Then there is my recent favorite prayer verse that the Holy Spirit brings me time and again. Let's see, what did I do with that one? Oh, is that it there? No, I didn't know where I put that. Oh, it's up there. Yeah, there it is. It says, therefore, I say, anything I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. You don't have, because why? You haven't asked. So ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock, and the Lord will open the door. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. All reminders of the very basic things, basic training in the Christian spiritual life. These are basic things in the Christian spiritual life, things that should be habitual and are actually, in many instances, so infrequent and casual, not habitual, but casual, not understood or applied, and therefore their benefit is missed, greatly missed, conspicuously absent from our lives and our experience in Christ. Father, we just thank you for these things. Make them go deep down into our souls. And Father, let them reside and circulate there and be committed to the memory center so that the Holy Spirit can recall them and apply them and launch them in wisdom from the wisdom compartment of the soul stream of consciousness into practice in our life, the situations and circumstances of our life. And Father, we just also pray for the offering now, that you would be glorified by the motives of those who give, and that it would be used for your purpose. The 5 loaves and 2 fishes that would feed 5,000 or 20,000, or as many as you deemed, and then with all of the spare pieces collected to constitute 12 baskets, enough to feed Israel. Father, we thank you for these things. And if, Vicki, if you would get ready, please, if I could have my ushers, Father, bless these things in Jesus' name, amen.
We could all stand.